We read together in the Word of God as we turn to the New Testament and the Gospel according to John. John chapter 6, and we're beginning to read at verse number 53. After the feeding of the 5,000, the great miracle, feeding the crowd, Jesus begins to speak of salvation in the language of feeding on him spiritually. He is the bread of life. And so we take up the record in John 6 at verse 53. Speaking to the crowd, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. How would you recognize a successful preacher? Well, there are many who would say that success is measured by numbers, by statistics. How many attend the preacher's services? How many join his church? How many are converted under his ministry? And if you have those figures, that will tell you whether a preacher is a success or not. Preachers are often measured by statistics. Indeed, it's not unknown for a preacher's salary to be linked to the number of members in his church. There are men in that kind of situation. That must put tremendous pressure on a preacher. The temptation to give his hearers the message they want to hear. If you offend them, they might leave. And if part of the message of God's word is difficult, or if he knows that it might be offensive to people, there is the pressure to soft pedal it, to go easy on what may be hard for people to accept. A preacher who's losing people surely must be a failure. Of course, statistics are very deceptive. And we know that you can't measure success by statistics. Of course, we're not saying that those responding to a man's preaching are unimportant. There sometimes is in the Reformed camp the opposite. The idea that if you're losing people and you're unpopular and nobody's coming, you must be faithful. There's the proof. Nobody wants to listen. So you must be preaching the gospel. So we've no time for that sort of nonsense either. But of course, to measure by numbers is a thoroughly deceptive method of measuring success. Because if we apply that approach, then Jesus himself was one of the most unsuccessful preachers that you could ever encounter. At one point in his public ministry, he lost almost all of his disciples. Most of them simply forsook him. They couldn't listen to him anymore. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. So by many modern measurements, Jesus was a thoroughgoing failure. Most forsook him. And he was left with a little handful, the inner circle of the 12, and not even all of them were really with him. And if Jesus had been preaching today, we might well imagine some advising him, you need a public relations expert. You need to read the latest books on church planting and evangelism. They'll sort you out and you'll not make those mistakes. You'll not be preaching an unpopular message that people don't want to hear. And yet we know that that would be a thoroughgoing miscalculation. We know that the Lord Jesus was not a failure. And we need to understand why that was the case. And to understand this episode we read in John 6, where most of his disciples abandoned him. How are we to understand this? And we want to think particularly of the question that Jesus puts to the remaining 12. After this wholesale abandonment has taken place, I want to think this evening of John 6 and verse 67. The question Jesus puts to the 12. You do not want to leave too, do you? You do not want to leave too, do you? Think of the kind of preaching we see in Jesus and the responses to it, and to learn for our own ministries and our own evangelism. You do not want to leave too, do you? I want to think first of all of the cause of offense. What was happening here? Why was it that most of those who'd been following Jesus turned back, verse 66 says, and no longer followed him? What is the reason for that? How have they been offended? We're at the end of a long section here in John 6, where Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. He speaks of the need for sinners to feed on him, to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. It says verse 56, for example, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And at the end of that instruction, we read verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And that was the response, by and large, among his hearers. Very unfavourable. Now we need to understand when it talks about his disciples there in verse 60, it's talking of those in the most general sense who were following him, listening to him, all kinds of people who had various degrees of interest in Jesus. So disciples there is a very broad group. All who at least were listening to his teaching, showing some kind of concern. But yet, it's a hard teaching, they say. It's not hard in the sense that the words were difficult. They were very simple words that Jesus was using. But the difficulty was accepting his message. Who can accept it? At one level, they could understand the words Jesus was speaking, but being willing to accept it, then that was a different matter. And the result, verse 61, his disciples were grumbling. This is a very vivid word that's used. The word itself just sounds like people muttering in the background and grumbling, you know, and not coming out and saying it openly, but just there. You know, sorts of undercurrents of discontent. And that's what it is. They're grumbling. One's nudging the other, says, I can't accept that. No, I don't like that. And that's the kind of response that most are showing to Jesus' message when he tells them he's the bread of life. They're grumbling. They can't accept what he's telling them. What are their difficulties with this teaching? What really is their problem? Why are they struggling? Well, there may have been some of them who just found it very difficult to get to grips with this idea of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Maybe they just were too literal in their approach. And perhaps it isn't surprising that in the time of the early church, often Christians were accused of cannibalism because people outside heard them talk about eating flesh and drinking blood, and the average person thought, what's going on here? Maybe there were a few, but these were good Jewish people by and large, and we might expect a bit more of them in understanding Jesus' teaching. Certainly many of them were far more interested in the things of this life than material things. In politics especially, they were an occupied country. Their big issue was the Roman army that was occupying their country, and they wanted freedom, they wanted liberation, and those things were of much more interest to them, and they wanted a Messiah who would liberate them politically, materially. And so their minds are running in those kinds of lines rather than on spiritual things and the need of their soul, the need of salvation. And in that sense, many of them just aren't on the right wavelength to understand Jesus. And many of them perhaps are offended to listen to Jesus talking about being greater than Moses. Moses, whose law they revered, the regulations they kept, those were often the things they depended on to be right with God. What Moses gave us, and here's this carpenter from Nazareth telling us he's greater than Moses. Who does he think he is to talk like that? We have Moses. We have the law. We have all the regulations that we are trying to keep. What more does God want? And here's Jesus saying that he is one greater than Moses, sent by God to give eternal life. He who feeds on this bread, on him, will live forever. Not those who keep laws and commandments and do their best and are good living folk. No, those who feed on him will live forever. And the truth is, at heart, most of these people simply are unwilling to give up their sinful lifestyle, their supposed control over their lives, and trust themselves to Jesus. They simply are not willing to do that. They want to be in charge. They want, by whatever means, to make themselves right with God. And they won't give that up. And then here's Jesus saying to them, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Jesus is saying salvation is God's work. It is God drawing sinners to me. But they don't want to give up their own sovereignty over their own lives. They don't want to give up their autonomy and say, we depend totally on God for salvation. And when Jesus says, you do, you have to depend totally on God, they're not willing. That's what's really hard to accept. To give up ideas of being good enough for God. To give up ideas, really, of saving themselves and say, I've got to depend on God. On God's grace and God's Saviour. And that's my only hope. And they simply will not do that. They want to hold on to some control themselves. And so they can't accept what Jesus says. And in the end, verse 65, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But you see, it's not just a crowd in Capernaum in the first century. Really, what you see here is the heart of every sinner. What you see is the heart of all of us. By nature. It's like a mirror that God is holding up to us. Because the truth of the gospel, God's sovereignty and salvation, the fact you've got to depend totally on God for salvation, that really cuts against the grain of our sinful human nature. And we're unable and we're unwilling to accept the gospel that leaves us no room for making a contribution, for doing something that makes us feel, I contributed. I have a little share in being right with God, something we can be proud of. And our sinful hearts revolt against that. We're not willing to accept the truth that salvation is God's work from start to finish. And we can only come to Jesus when God draws us powerfully and graciously. And sinners today are just as turned off by that message as the crowd in Capernaum. Same heart reaction. And it shouldn't surprise us that that's the case. It shouldn't surprise us that men and women really don't want a gospel that says you have to depend totally on God. If your sin's going to be dealt with, if your life's going to be sorted out, if you're going to be right with God, you depend totally on Him. There's no other hope. And the sinful hearts of men and women say, no. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And the answer of many, many of them is no. We cannot accept it. Apart from the grace of God, they never will. And there's the root of the problem. That's what's going on in the hearts of those listening to Jesus there in John 6. That's the cause of offence. It's God, the Saviour. And without the grace of God, there's no hope for you. If you want to say, no, I can do this, I'll do that, I can, whatever. It really doesn't matter what you fill in the blank there, what you think you can do. Because there's nothing. It's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? But then having thought of the cause of offence, we want to think secondly of the challenge of Christ. The challenge of Christ. The crowds are turning away. People are muttering among themselves. Jesus knows perfectly well what's going on in their hearts. He sees them forsaking Him. He knows where they're going. How does He respond? Well, we might expect, maybe if it were us, we want to run after them. He wants to say, well, look, maybe you've misunderstood here. It's not just as difficult as you think. And maybe we can moderate things a wee bit, make it a wee bit easier for you here, and try and get them back. That's what a lot of preachers essentially do today. Water down the difficult message to try and hold on to people, get them to listen. Don't have them abandoning you. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't change the message in the slightest. He's not interested in what will be good PR or what will keep people listening a bit longer. He doesn't change the message in the slightest. Indeed, He reinforces it. He says the same thing and makes it, in a sense, even more difficult. He addresses two groups in particular here. The crowd, first of all. The crowd who are probably just not ebbing away, they're flowing away. They're abandoning. And He knows their rebellious attitude and He challenges them. He confronts them. If His teaching now is the problem, what they've just listened to, if that is hard, how are they going to deal with what is still to come? And what is still to come? It says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? What does He mean? Well, He's talking about ultimately His return to heaven, His return to the Father. But what does that involve? What's the going up that He's talking about? It's the going up, first of all, to the cross. And then His ascension to the Father in heaven. That's ascending to where He was before. It is via the cross. And that is how he will return to where he was before. So Jesus is essentially saying, if you cannot accept what I've been teaching you, how are you ever going to cope when I'm crucified and rise from the dead? These great redemptive events that will separate believer from unbeliever, because our attitude to the death of Jesus tells us where we stand with God. That is the test. What do you think of the cross and the empty tomb? That will tell you where you stand in relation to God. Our attitude to the person and work of Jesus determines whether we have eternal life or we're heading for eternal death. And the grumblers in Capernaum are in tremendous spiritual danger because they are dealing with eternal issues of salvation and eternal life, and they're turning away from the one who is able to give them eternal life and salvation. And they'll not be able to handle the cross. A crucified Messiah, no thank you. A crucified Messiah under God's curse. A crucified Messiah, a failure. We want a liberator. We want somebody to kick out the Romans. We don't want somebody hanging on a Roman cross. If they can't accept what Jesus already has said, they'll never be able to accept the cross and the empty tomb. And their unbelief, the crowd hasn't penetrated beyond the surface, beyond the literal significance of Jesus' words. He says, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. It's the work of the Spirit bringing the word home to the heart. And here, people who've no experience of the power of God's Spirit, and who don't accept the word that God has given, and so they're closing themselves off from eternal life. They're not simply walking away from a teacher. They're walking away from salvation, from eternal life, and from hope. That's a measure of the gravity of what they're doing when they forsake Jesus. He addresses the crowd. And then he addresses the 12. They're still there. Little group. And verse 64 reminds us, Jesus knows the heart of every man. He knows who belongs to him, who doesn't, who will and who won't belong to him. And he challenges them very directly with our question. The NIV translates it very well, catches the meaning exactly. You do not want to leave too, do you? There are different ways of asking questions in Greek. Some questions are just neutral. You don't know the answer. Some questions expect the answer yes. Some questions expect the answer no. That tells you immediately what's in the mind of the person asking the question. And here it is. The question Jesus asks isn't an ignorance, it isn't in any doubt about the answer. It's a question expecting the answer no. It's expecting the answer no. There is no doubt in Jesus' mind about the answer to the question. And he is not afraid to ask the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? We're not to envisage Jesus here almost in despair. He's seen all these other people leave. There's only 12. Can he hang on to them? And to imagine that somewhere with trembling lip and fear, Jesus says, you're not going to leave me, are you? Please stay. What a pathetic teacher he would be. And that's not Jesus. There is no doubt in his mind for one second what the answer to the question is. He knows exactly what the answer is. He is totally confident. He is not fearful. He is not doubtful. He is absolutely sure. He knows Judas's heart. Yeah, there is one. There is one who doesn't belong to him, and not for one moment is he deceived. But the other 11, here are men who are different from the crowd, from those who have just left him. They are different. Now, they're imperfect men, and yet for all their weaknesses and their failings and the things they don't really yet understand, nevertheless, here are 11 men who have experienced the work of God's Spirit, who for all the progress they still need to make are men who have received the life the Spirit of God gives. Their understanding is far from perfect. Even after the resurrection, they'll still ask some foolish questions. But they are truly the Lord's men. And he knows that. He knows that here are men who, by God's grace, have experienced the Spirit's work, who have accepted his words, as he says in verse 63, that are spirit and life. And so really, the question's a challenge to them, to keep on going with him. You're not going to leave, are you? No, you're not. Of course you're not. Because God's working in your hearts. There's a work of grace there that is going to continue. And here are men who will be used powerfully in the spread of that same gospel. Men who are going to preach the same message that lost all those followers, and yet by the power of God will build the church to the ends of the earth. And really the challenge comes to all of us as we read that question. But Jesus knows our hearts. He knows exactly what is there. He knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. And to those who are his, the Lord says, you don't want to leave, do you? And he knows by God's grace, the Spirit working in your heart, those who are his will not leave. They may stumble, they may sin, they may backslide, they may fail in all sorts of ways, but they will not finally leave him. And the Lord knows that. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows. And yet surely there's a challenge to search our own hearts. Among the 12, was Judas. Doesn't seem the other 11 realized that right up to the end. Only Jesus knew. And it may be that you're a good deceiver. It may be that people around you think you're a Christian. And yet in your heart you know you're not. The Lord isn't deceived. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows those who aren't. He should make us search our hearts to make sure we belong to him. The question is really a challenge. And the Lord who knows the answer before he even asks the question. Because salvation is God's work. Exactly what he's been saying to the crowds all through this discourse. You don't want to go away. You're not going to go away. No, you're not. And that brings us finally to think of the confession of Peter. The confession of Peter. Ah, well, of course, it would be Peter, wouldn't it? Out of all of the disciples, who's the one who's going to speak first? Peter, of course it is. He's always in there, either saying the totally right thing or the totally wrong thing, but he'll say it. He says what everybody else is thinking. Maybe you see yourself a wee bit in Peter there. But he's speaking really on behalf of the others. By grace, Peter's eyes have been opened to understand who Jesus is. And Peter realizes there is no alternative for sinners. Really, Peter's response is, where else can we go? Because there isn't anywhere else. There is nowhere else to go. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no alternative. And Peter knows to follow any other teaching is to travel the road that leads to eternal death and separation from God. Jesus' words are life-giving. Why? Because Jesus is life-giving. The one who speaks is, as Peter recognizes, the Holy One of God. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Savior. Here's the one who can give eternal life. And so his words, if we accept them, if we believe them, are eternal life. And so there is no alternative. As Peter would be preaching, Acts 4:12, there is no other name. There is no other name. Now, in our pluralist culture, it is politically very incorrect to say there's no other way to God. The folk wisdom that we disregard at our peril is there are lots of ways to God. And as long as you're sincere, that's okay. Sincerity plus tolerance, those are the great virtues today. And yet the message Jesus preached and the message the apostles preached is there is no other name. There is no alternative. Where would we go? Because wherever we turn away from Jesus, it is spiritual disaster. Jesus is the absolutely unique way to God. And we mustn't be ashamed of that. We mustn't be mealy-mouthed in presenting it. Yes, we do it in love. We do it with sensitivity. But we cannot change it. There is no other way. To whom would we go? To step away from Jesus is to step into disaster. Every man and woman must go to someone spiritually. Even atheists. Atheists go to themselves, to humanity, to man. That's their God in the end. But we've got to go to somebody. Where do we go? Peter says, we know, we believe, and we know you are the Holy One of God. And it's the language of settled conviction. It's perfect tenses in the Greek. We have come to believe and we have come to know, and there's no doubt about it. It is the language of conviction. There is no alternative. And every Christian can say that, must be able to say that. We have come to believe, we've come to know Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is the only Savior. He is the only way. And all other roads are roads to disaster. To whom are you going? For the direction for your life. To whom are you going for the wisdom you need, for the decisions you have to make, for the problems you have to face? Your whole direction of life. To whom are you going? There's only one to whom we should be going. There's only one to whom it's worth going. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, crucified and risen. His words are words of eternal life because he is the one who gives eternal life to sinners. If we come to him, we come humbly and recognizing our need and our helplessness, and how that hurts our pride. And yet when we do that, by God's grace, we receive eternal life. We are right
with God. And we have the certainty of spending eternity with Him. To whom else shall we go? There is no alternative. And if you know the Lord, you don't want an alternative. He satisfies us totally. We have everything that our souls can desire. Fellowship with God. We have it in Jesus. Do not go to any other. However attractive that other may seem to be, however difficult you may find Jesus' teaching, this issue and others, there's only one to whom it is worth going. Jesus has the words of eternal life. If you trust in Him, you have that eternal life. You have everything you'll ever need, and even greater glory to come. You won't also go away, will you? And the people of God say, no. No. Where would we go? Where would we go? There is no one else. We have the Lord. We have eternal life. Make sure you're going to Him and nowhere else.